Hello and welcome to the Master of Divinity podcast. Thank you for joining me. This is episode 6 of our comprehensive look at the topics that make up a basic degree in Christian theology. Course 1 was an introduction to the Bible, and this course, maybe 4 or 5 episodes, will look at the history of the Christian church. In the future, we'll consider ethics, systematic theology, and practical theology, specifically worship. And so for a bit more information on the structure of the course, I recommend you listen to the welcome episode, which I suppose we might call episode 0. For this section, we'll begin with history found in the Bible and continue through to the sack of Rome. Next time, it will be that 1,000-year period between the fall of Rome and the Protestant Reformation. Ambitious, I know. The third part of this course will be the Reformation through to the Wesleyan Revival of the 18th century, and the final part will look at a number of topics beginning in the 19th century, including Darwin, the social gospel, the invention of fundamentalism, early ecumenism, and the rise of theologies of liberation. And as we get set to begin, a reminder, the website for this program can be found at p2.ca/podcast. So, who was the first Christian? A reminder that I'll be posing questions as we go. You may wish to pause the tape, showing my age here, or simply carry on. The difficulty in answering this question highlights the ambiguity in Christian history. Most things are subject to interpretation and can be met with a convincing counterargument. I don't have a definitive answer, but it does help to clarify some of the problems of attempting to do Christian history. So don't despair if you didn't feel you came up with an adequate answer. Don't despair yet. This program will include looking at the necessary facts and chronology, as well as filling out historical toolboxes with the right instruments to analyze and to reach some conclusions. So back to the question. First of all, Jesus was a Jew. He lived as a faithful Jew and died as one. He gave a powerful critique of his religion and the surrounding culture, yet remained a teacher of the Jewish faith. That he was killed for claiming to be the Messiah doesn't make him the first Christian. In fact, it strengthens the argument that he died considering himself a Jew, albeit a rather special one. If we were to take this question from a Roman Catholic perspective, the answer to our question might be clearer. Let's listen to Matthew 16, verses 13 and following. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you lock on earth will be locked in heaven. Whatever you open on earth will be opened in heaven." This passage lays the groundwork for several important ideas that we'll see develop as we continue. First, the notion that followers of Jesus are a distinct group called the church. That Peter is the new leader of this group and will take the lead in its continued growth and formation. Third, Peter and his successors have the power of the keys, the authority shared with God to direct the church into the future. This will become really handy in the Middle Ages, which we'll talk about next week. The birth of the church could also be debated, but most commentators agree that it began with a sermon. Most commentators are preachers, so of course the church was born after a really moving sermon. Listen then to part of Acts chapter 2. Peter said, "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus of Nazareth by doing wonderful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But you followed God's prearranged plan. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and murdered him. However, God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life again, for death could not keep him in its grip." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Peter, in one sermon, has outlined the central claims of the early church. Everything that happened in Jesus' life was anticipated in the Hebrew Bible. It was the same Bible that Jesus read and quoted. He himself claimed his place based on his understanding of Scripture. It is impossible to understand Jesus without understanding his Jewish context. For this reason, we read from the Hebrew Bible in worship, the Old Testament, and carefully draw our conclusions. I say carefully because it remains the Bible of the Jewish faith, and it has always been an unwelcome thing that we use it to further claims that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Over time, Christians are becoming more sensitive to this problem, but it's a tough one to resolve. Second, Peter's claim is that Jesus escaped death. It is important to note that very little is mentioned about Jesus' earthly ministry. And this is not an accident. As we will see when we begin to talk about Paul, the words Jesus spoke and the miraculous deeds he did always take a backseat to the fact that he died and rose to new life. There is no other Christian idea more important to the early church and for most Christians today. The idea of understanding his teachings and following his ideas is more recent and always less significant than proclaiming Jesus crucified and risen, our judge and our hope. That's a small snippet from the United Church Creed. Finally, Peter's third contribution here is an outline of the Trinity. Without a complicated formula, this will come later, I promise, he describes the configuration in heaven. God seated on his throne, Jesus at his right hand, judging and interceding for us, and using the Holy Spirit to inspire us and lead us in the direction of God. The 3,000 that were initiated into the church that day begin the exponential growth that continues unabated. We don't feel it here in the Western world so much, but in other parts of the world, the message of Jesus' death and life continues to be shared, and the miracle of the Spirit's power continues to be felt. Now, moving on, who can give me a thumbnail sketch of the life of Paul? Pause the tape if you wish. If you ever get a chance to visit Rome, I would highly recommend a visit to the Church of Santa Maria del Popolo. For there, tucked in the corner of a side chapel, you will see Caravaggio's painting, The Conversion of Saint Paul. It's remarkable for a number of reasons, not the least of which is finding one of the greatest paintings in Western art displayed awkwardly in a chapel in a small church. But you can still appreciate the drama of the scene, the use of light and dark, his trademark, and the abiding sense that the deeply flawed artist may have imagined that the same redemption was available for him. But if you Google Caravaggio, you will conclude that redemption certainly didn't come for him in his lifetime. But back to Paul. First he was Saul, persecutor of the church, then Paul, the new believer and self-proclaimed apostle. He was also founder and supporter, theologian, and widely misunderstood character. He is the author or supposed author of a third of the New Testament. And Paul wrote first. He wrote letters to reinforce what he taught in person. He began writing in about the year 45 and continued to write letters until he died in the early 60s of the Common Era. His letters were collected and circulated among the churches and became for them a key source of teaching and correct thinking. As noted earlier, Paul writes little about Jesus' life or teachings. He's focused on Jesus' death and its significance for the people's relationship to God. You could say that if Peter has the keys, Paul designed the car. Paul takes the essentials of the faith and creates a system of thought for the followers of Jesus. In effect, he invents the faith insofar as he defined what the key elements were and sold his ideas across the known world. Some have argued that without Paul, there would be no church. Certainly, it wouldn't be anything we recognize without Paul. Let me share some classic Paul from Romans 14, 7 and following. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know and am persuaded that in the Lord Jesus nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. The passage highlights a few things. First, Christ claims us as his, just as he claimed Paul. We live and die under God's loving care, equal before God. Second, we are obedient to God as a faithful response to God's love for us. Rather than judge each other, we should encourage each other as we seek to respond to God's great love. Third, the church at this moment in time is made up of Jews and non-Jews, and each group must respect each other and make room for each other. Again, all are equal before God. One of the key themes of Paul is the way to honor the religious practices of Jews and also make room for Gentiles. The key leaders of the church became convinced that God was reaching out to the whole world in Christ and not simply the Jews. All the discussions in Paul about food and circumcision revolve on this question. So in the Acts of the Apostles, the tension between Jewish and Gentile Christians comes to a head with what's called the Council of Jerusalem, held around the year 50. I'll share some highlights found in Acts chapter 15. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. A yoke would be an understatement if the topic is adult circumcision. In the end, wise James forges a compromise that brings peace to the fledgling church. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. In other words, a limited application of the law, excluding circumcision, became the middle path. So, a question. What do you think of the compromise? Does it make sense in that context? And do you think it will work? Take a moment to pause if you wish. No examination of the early history of the Christian church would be complete without some heretics. And first out of the gate were the Gnostics. Gnostics believed that the public ministry of Jesus was only a front, and that the real teaching of Christianity was secretly given to the disciples and passed on through a chosen few. The expansive growth of the church did not create believers, only possible candidates to be initiated into the Gnostic way. Thomas was a gospel of the Gnostics, revealing secret teachings for Gnostic eyes only. The problem for Gnostics was, despite having secret knowledge, they couldn't agree on much. Was Jesus just God in disguise? Was he an enlightened man, the first Gnostic? Irenaeus, a bishop of Lyon, wrote in the year 185 that Gnostics were a self-defeating group and that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John best represented the very public teaching of Jesus, and it was his view that carried the day. The structure of the early church was suggested by Paul and defined by church fathers such as Clement of Rome and Ignatius. Clement, writing in a widely circulated letter, insisted that order in the church was essential to survive the Gnostic threat and the various persecutions visited on the church by Roman authorities. He suggests that the Roman church is a model for all others and that the church should be organized under the control of a bishop, led by presbyters, priests, and deacons. And the Apostles' Creed emerged from the Roman Church around 150 CE and set out to clarify belief in the face of various heresies, incorrect thinking. Let me share the Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Gnostics believed the docetic idea that Jesus was God in disguise and not human, that the body was evil, and therefore there was no resurrection, and that there was no final judgment and no need for general forgiveness of sins, since only they could be saved. And the Creed counters each of these arguments. Another noteworthy heresy was Arianism. named for Arius, who lived from about 250 to 336. He was a priest, and the heresy involved the belief that Jesus was not consubstantial or co-eternal with God. In other words, the prelude to John's gospel, which I encourage you to read, was incorrect in this view, and God is responsible for the creation of Jesus. The Council of Nicaea clarified the whole matter by describing Jesus as homoousios, of the same substance as God, and therefore God. As I conclude, it's important to take a look at the historical backdrop of the early church. The years of persecution gradually gave way to acceptance and tolerance. After the Roman Emperor Constantine credited a victory to the prayers of Christians, he issued the Edict of Milan in 313, which provided for freedom of worship for Christians. The Edict of Milan and the Council of Nicaea, that's 325, mark the end of the period of the early church. At the same time, the empire is split in two and administered separately, partly to strengthen the eastern half against the threat of eastern peoples, and partly to create a safe haven in case the Western Empire collapsed. In 330, Constantine moves the imperial capital to Constantinople, formerly Byzantium, planting seeds of a future schism. By 410, when Rome is sacked, this begins to look like a sensible move. The religious development of the two halves begins to diverge. The Roman Church is still regarded as ascendant, which will manifest itself in the perpetual struggle between the Pope and secular leaders. In the East, the climate is different, with the church and state functioning as one with a greater sense of common cause. Well, Rome has been sacked, and not for the last time, so it signals time to stop. Next time, we'll begin with St. Augustine. Thank you for joining me today.